about what's probably the biggest problem you have with God. You may not think about it. You might not know it's there. You might even deny it. But I'll submit to you that apart from God and His help in changing you and continually reminding you, and then you responding, that problem is there. Wonder what it is? Well, let's take a look. Turn with me to Jeremiah. We're going to look at three different passages this morning as we begin a new series leading up to Easter. And let me give you a little context as you turn to Jeremiah to take a look. Jeremiah, first of all, it's a challenge to read it because it's one of those books that doesn't follow chronologically. And so what's happened is the author has grouped things in Israel's history, grouped things that he talks about, and put those things together and talks about them kind of topically and then kind of comes back around. So it can be a real challenge to read it for that reason, and there's a couple other reasons as well. But let me give you the context. Historically, what's happened? Israel as a nation, when they're in their land during the time of David and then Solomon, that's the heyday. But then after Solomon's reign, Israel's divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom, both kingdoms were straying from God. Kind of the southern kingdom kind of came back a little bit more, but the northern kingdom really strayed and kept going. God gave warning and warning and warning with prophets. They didn't heed it. And finally, the Assyrians came in and took them captive and deported them. That's Israel, the northern kingdom, 722. Do you think Judah learned from it? Well, they hung on a little bit longer. They had some good kings, but eventually they did the same thing. So it is rejecting God's authority. It's embracing idolatry and other gods, worshiping them. That's what happens in the southern kingdom as well. And in 586, the Babylonians, having conquered the Assyrians, who are now the world power, the Babylonians come in and they take Judah into captivity. Now, it's during that time, that later time, that Jeremiah is a prophet. He began his ministry in about 627 BC. Okay, 586, they go down. He begins as a young man, begins under the good king Josiah. And then there's bad kings after that. It's called the weeping prophet. It's kind of lonely what he went through because of where they were as a nation. The first 45 chapters of the book are really condemning Judah for turning away from God. And in chapters 21 to 23, verse 8, he addresses Judah's last kings. And presumably, this was delivered right during the time that happened. After they were deported, Jeremiah, a tradition says that he died then in Egypt. But he lived through that time. But let's take a look here. We have, again, in chapters 21 to 23, 8, there's this condemning of the last king. So can you imagine being the prophet at that time? Let's take a look at beginning in chapter 23 at verse 1. His message, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." So we see here, as chapter 23 opens up, God is saying, you who are tending, in other words, you have the position as the shepherds over my people, but you're not attending to them as you should. So you're not carrying out your responsibility. He's condemning them because the people are being driven away and scattered. Where? Well, primarily away from God, it would be what he's talking about, through disobedience and idolatry. Question is, who are the shepherds? He's condemning the shepherds. Well, the shepherds are the leaders. So it's both civil leaders, which includes kings, but also other civil leaders in the government, but also the spiritual leaders. So the priests and the religious leaders, they're all considered shepherds here. That's who he's condemning. Verse 3, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." Okay, verse 3, then, okay, so he's speaking of a time, then, and he says that God will do it. He says, then God will gather them out of the countries where they are. And he says, where I have driven them. So from where God himself saying that he's driven them, and he's going to bring them back, and he's going to raise up shepherds for them. So when is the then? And verse 3, I'll bring them back. Has that already happened? Those that went to Babylon into captivity, a number of them have come back. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about 1948, Jewish people were given the land, and a number of them came back. Is that what he's talking about? Let's read a little bit further. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." All right, now he starts to talk about the days. Days, plural. He starts to talk about them. And in verses 5 to 8, he talks about three different things. The first one here in verse 5 is a person. He's called a righteous branch. Literally, it's a shoot. It's like coming forth from. So he's speaking about coming forth from David, a descendant of David. That word shoot, he uses it again in chapter 33. It's in Isaiah chapter 4 and 11. Zechariah uses it in chapter 3 and chapter 6. The shoot, and it's a picture of coming out of David, a descendant of David. And in fact, he speaks of David. For David, it says here in Jeremiah 23. King David, a descendant of his. They would understand, as we should. He's speaking of the covenant that God made with David. Of the places that you know in the Old Testament, this should be one that you know. Okay, let me read this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," he's talking to David, he's saying, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Do you see the promise that God made to David? A descendant after you is going to come, and he is going to be on the throne. And how long is it going to last? Forever. The Jewish people, understand, they look for this person to come. What else does it say here in Jeremiah 23? It says, he'll reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness. Look what else it says about those days. Verse 6, "And in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Speaking of a day when the northern and southern kingdoms, those people, those tribes are going to be united and secure, and the Lord will be called, what? Our righteousness. By the way, Lord is all caps. That means it's a unique name of God that God gave, Yahweh. Yahweh, he's going to be the one in that day. Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. So he's speaking about days coming. This is really interesting. When they're no longer going to celebrate being delivered from Egypt, which is what for Jewish people? Passover, celebrated, like one of the big, big days that they remember. And that's going to be overshadowed by this day. This day when all God's people are brought back. Well, how would the Jewish people understand what Jeremiah is saying? He's going to raise up a deliverer. He's going to bring back the people from the north during his time. And they might be thinking, coming back out of captivity, if they've already gone into captivity. It's not exactly clear when this is written, but they might think, and let's see, well, these are words of hope. And a number did come back. But all the way up to Jesus' day, just think from that time, like almost 600 B.C., all the way up to Jesus' day, all that time, they still lived under oppression and under different authorities and rulers. And Jesus' day, it was the Romans. Now today, sure, they're their own nation, but the Jewish people who really still believe the scriptures, they still look for this promised king. And here's a point just for us to look at. God foretold long ago that he would raise up a future king for his people. He foretold, this is a prophecy, long ago he would raise up a future king for his people. This is one of numerous references to this future deliverer. Let me give you another one from one of the last books in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. Now, see, we can look at it from our day, after the New Testament, we can look back and go, yeah, that's Jesus. He's going to return, and he's going to reign one day. I thought, let's just stop for a moment and think about this idea of a king. Yeah, that's kind of foreign to most of us, a king. Leaders, maybe, the lordship of Christ, we can think about that. Authority, you know, today in our culture, there's kind of this prevailing attitude that's widespread in our culture towards really any authority or leadership. And that tends to be one of distrust, of scorn, of skepticism, criticism, judging. I mean, it's pretty widespread, the view taken towards leaders in our culture. Is the problem leaders? Is the problem all bad leaders? Or is it maybe with us as people? Fair question, right? Now, blind loyalty, that's no better. You know, the question sometimes is, well, is the problem the shepherds or the sheep? Well, it can be either or both, can't it? I want to suggest to you that either way, it's the same issue that's at the core. And we need to be really careful that we don't get caught up in it. The issue is surrender to the lordship of Christ. See, God's pattern for the leader is servant leadership. And so servant leadership means that the leader subjects their own desires to the needs of those they lead. And so God's design for the leader is there's this measure of humility, sacrifice, being considerate, all this sort of thing. That's God's design for the leader today. You know, I had listened to an interview of a civic leader in our day today, and he was being questioned about things and things he was doing, and the further it went in, I was more impressed with this guy. And he just kept going back to, you know, the interviewer kind of kept pressing him about himself and that sort of thing. And he kept going back to my people. I have great people. They have such integrity. They want to do their work well. And he kept commending them, and he maintained this attitude of humility to the point that I thought, man, if he's not a Christian, he represents it better than a lot of Christians. Lordship, leaders, this kind of servant leadership. Well, surrendered sheep, we just think about this, those under the leadership of other people. If we believe, listen, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, that means whoever our leaders are, God's put them there, right? And that means that this, if God put them there, that we need to have, we may not agree, but we need to treat them with respect, right? And here's the thing. If we believe that God put them there, then that probably means, or that we know that means, God has a purpose, has a good purpose. That purpose may be something he wants to build in us. It may be he wants to build a little humility in us. And maybe he wants to teach us dependence on him. He may want to teach us to look to him and not human leaders. How many lessons might there be? And so there's this importance of trusting God to work out his will in the leaders that he's put in place. You know, we teach our children to respect authority. I hope you do. We do, and that's good. As adults, the teachers, police, right? And why do we do that? Because when they're adults, if they don't, we know that trouble is in store. And you see, if someone doesn't surrender to the leadership of those in this life, have they really surrendered to leadership of the Lord in their own life? The lordship of Christ in our lives. It may be a problem we have more than we really realize. Let's take a look. The next passage. We're going to move forward almost 600 years in the scriptures. We're going to go to the New Testament. Turn to the back of your Bible a little ways. First book in the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, it's the first in the New Testament. Jewish people, understand, this is at this time when Jesus is being born, the Jewish people are still looking for that promised king. Matthew chapter 2, we'll look at just the first two verses. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. All right, so let's get the setting here. It says, after Jesus was born, and it says, in the days of Herod the king. All right, this is going to be Herod the Great. Now, he was a ruler at that time from 37 BC up to 4 BC. That's one of the ways that we date the birth of Christ. Where is this taking place? Well, it's in Jerusalem. That's where these Magi arrive looking for the one who's born the king of the Jews. This is the setting. Notice that it says about Jesus, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, Judea, this is the area called Judah. One of the tribes that had it. Well, guess what tribe that is? That's the tribe of David. Guess what Bethlehem is called? City of David. Remember the shoot from David? Look what Matthew's pointing out right away here in his book. Do you think he's pointing to the Davidic covenant? I think he is. Notice what it, this is what's really interesting. Notice what it says about the Magi who came looking. So who are they, first of all? Who are these people, this group? Well, they studied the sciences. They studied sacred writings and mysteries and stars and dream interpretation. So they were like this group, and it evolved kind of the things that they studied, but like this curiosity, this quest to learn more and more and more. And it says they're from the east, so that would be the area of Assyria and Babylon. They come asking, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? All right, how do they know? How do they know that Jesus has been born? Good question, right? And they're looking for the one who's been, what does it say? Born king of the Jews. How could they know about a king that's coming except that they had heard or read in the scriptures about this one who's promised? Well, do they have the scriptures? They're way away from Israel. Well, guess what? Where did the Jewish people get taken captive? Oh, Babylon. You think there was copies of the scriptures there? I think there probably were. And it says that they have come to worship him. Now, that's to me, that says they're thinking this is more than the normal human king, because they come to worship him. And notice how they come. It says, we saw his star in the east. Now, following a star? Not normal, right? The star probably wasn't. But what caused them to try to follow this star? What made them think that this star was going to lead them to the one born as the king? Well, the short answer, and really the only answer, is God, right? God would make them think that. But here's something that's really interesting. Perhaps if they were studies of the scriptures, they saw in Numbers 24:17, and there we have the record of Balaam giving to Balak a message from God. It's not what Balak wanted to hear, but it's from God. And in that, verse 17, we have these words, a star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter, that's a picture of a ruler, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Do you think, just maybe, this is just taking a wild guess, do you think maybe they saw that scripture and thought, God could have used it in them? Regardless, God's moving, he's directing, and they make this incredibly long journey to worship Jesus, to find him and to worship him. Here's the point. The way to the child king, the way to him, it was revealed to those who were looking for him, to those who were looking for him. Now, that raises a big question. Why would God have revealed to non-Jewish people that the long ago promised future king of the Jewish people was born? I mean, that's what they waited for, they looked for. Why would God reveal it to these Gentile people way far away? Could it be because the Jewish people were looking for their own version of a king? I mean, it's understandable. Wanting a political leader, a powerful man who could lead a revolution, who could ease the hardship, the discomfort, the pain that they were under. It's not hard to believe that that's who they were looking for, that's who they wanted to see, but that's not who God was raising up. Not what they really needed deliverance from. And you know, I say that to say this, could it not be the same thing true for us today? I mean, don't we all want a God who makes life easier and more comfortable and more enjoyable? I mean, is it possible that we've like create some distance between us and God because we want him to be the kind of God that we expect and think that we really should have? And listen, if I want God to be the God that I think I should have, am I not really making God the one that serves me? Don't like to think about that, but that could be true. And you know, I'm so grateful for the grace of God. Aren't you? That God is merciful with us, and though we might get off track, he has so much mercy towards us. Otherwise, none of us would ever find him. None of us would ever be able to walk with him. And so he just invites us. He invites us to seek him, but he invites us to do it humbly. You know, all the way back in Deuteronomy, when God's first, I mean, that's the book of the law, when the code of how to live in relationship to God was given in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4:29, God said, "Seek me and you'll find me." Jeremiah says it again here in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, and so whether it's a first-time search or whether it's a desire to walk closer with God, we need to make sure that it's the true picture of who God is that we're looking for. You know, hey, this just happened to me again recently. Did you ever go looking for something, but the picture in your mind of it wasn't what it really was, like a book and you're thinking that the cover is brown and it was actually red or something like that, and you go right on by it? You ever have that happen? You have. Trust me, you have, right? And what happens? It's like we think that, okay, this is what I'm looking for, this is what I want, but I completely miss it because I don't have the right picture of it in my mind. It can be the same thing with God. I got a picture of what he should be like, and we miss him. So let's be careful. Let's be careful that we're looking for the God who's been revealed, the Lord. And here's an interesting little thought I'll put in your head too. Is it possible that God has displayed a guiding star in your life? Someone, something to point you to him, to point you to Jesus. If so, you might think about following him. All right, one more passage to look at. We're going to move about 30 years forward, so you just turn a little bit more to the back of your Bible to the Gospel of John. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. He's in Galilee, which would be the northern part, which would be around this the Sea of Galilee. And let's begin at verse 43, John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And let's just, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So, They're in Galilee, maybe Bethsaida. Here it says, by the way, Bethsaida would be, on the Sea of Galilee, it would be on the northern shore. And the rest of Galilee would be to the west of that. So Philip lived there, as did Andrew and his brother Peter. Nathanael, maybe, he might have. It would seem that Nathanael was probably at least a good friend of Philip, because he goes to him. Apparently Philip had met and heard Jesus, and he drew this conclusion, Jesus is the one. And he says, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Now, wait a minute. Did Moses write about Jesus? Well, if you think about in Jesus, when he rose again in his resurrected body, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he runs into two disciples, and he begins to teach them from Moses and the prophets about Jesus. Yeah, it's there. This is one of the reasons when we read the Old Testament, we need to look for Jesus. He's there. Moses spoke of a prophet like me that would come one day, for example. All right, well, Philip, he goes to Nathanael, and Nathanael reveals his opinion, verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was a place where poor people lived. It was lower class, and it was despised by many. And so Nathanael's like, there's nothing good there. I love Philip's response. What does he say? Come and see. By the way, that can be a good way for you to talk to people who don't know Jesus. Come and see. Bring them to him to see. Well, he's... Philip is so taken in by what he sees. He says, come and see. And then we have this exchange between Jesus and Nathanael. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, or of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So notice, Jesus says two things about Nathanael that kind of catches him. One is an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. So he's like, how do you know that? And then he says, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Well, you know, I don't know. What made that so unique? You know, maybe that was the only fig tree for a long ways around or something. But it was very obvious at that point to Nathanael that this wasn't an ordinary man. And he had to be divine to know that. And so his answer in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. How does he conclude that? Well, I would suggest that God enabled him to. I don't really know how else he can say it. It's the conclusion that John the Baptist had in verse 34. John said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is deity. This man is not the normal person. Did Nathanael become a disciple? Probably. In fact, he might be Bartholomew in the list of the disciples. But here's the point. Jesus was recognized as the promised divine king. He was recognized as the promised divine king. In other words, and so what was taking place now is people were starting to recognize Jesus as the promised king, Messiah, and deity. And it's like, one by one, people are starting to recognize who he is. And so we're going to, in a couple weeks, we're going to take a look at what he did on our behalf. But knowing who he is first gives it so much more meaning. So for now, this is what we take away here. God said he's going to raise up a king. He revealed it. It happened to those who were looking for God's king, and God began to help people recognize that Jesus is that king, both deity and humanity. So the question to leave for all of us to leave with is this: do you know Jesus as Lord over every area of your life? You know, we can know it in our head, but is he Lord of your home? Is he Lord of your relationships? Is he Lord of your work? Is he Lord of your entertainment? Now I'm messing with you, aren't I? You know, in our fallen state, apart from God, we don't really want him to be Lord. If we're honest and we're truthful, we really don't want him, we don't want his rule over every part of our lives. And you know, as Christians, sometimes we can lose sight of it. And easy to start living as if we're the Lord of our own lives. But you know, think about it. His grace, his mercy, his love, his patience, his kindness, all those things about who he is, how much more does that mean when we know he's actually the Lord over all and that he would see us that way? And perhaps you're here or watching and you're just kind of exploring this Christianity thing. Know this: Jesus is not a mere historical human figure. He's full deity, God the Son, second person in the Godhead. He came to take on a human body where he could reveal the will of God more fully, that it could be understood, and then offer himself as a substitute sacrifice to take penalty for our sin, that God could remain just and forgive us. That's who he is. He's calling people to believe that it's true. He's calling people to turn to him and put their trust in him and let him know they believe. Would that be you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he Lord? I want to read, I just want to close with this as a reminder of who he is from Revelation 11, verses 15 to 17. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Now, this is a picture of heaven. This is coming one day. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell before God, fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." What a day. Are you ready for it? Lord, thanks for some time together in your word. Thank you for those scriptures that you have recorded that are scattered throughout our Bible that remind us of who you are and who we are. Help us to be men and women and young people who never forget that you're the Lord and who subject our lives to your authority, that you be honored as you should. Help us to find the joy and the peace that's in just that sort of surrender. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.